You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
We're starting a new series today. It's called The Big Relief, and I think we all need that. There's such an urgency in our day and age right now, in our culture. The pressure seems on, doesn't it? The tension on every level. And to produce, to perform, to be, to prove yourself, to justify yourself, to look good enough, to fake it till you make it, whatever it is. We need to understand more deeply the relief that God's grace in Jesus Christ gives us and how that impacts every area. So over the course of the summer, we're going to be working with this theme, the urgency of grace for a really worn out world. I don't know how many of you feel worn out. Do you feel a little burned out, worn out, rusted out? Yes, okay. There's a lot of reasons for that. It's a break for some, at least, as far as classes go. But now the pressure's on, right? Graduating, getting a job, figuring out what's next in life. You name the pressure. Well, today we're looking at all of that. Now, here's the reality that is true all the way across the board. It's something that Paul writes to the Corinthians who were kind of full of themselves. And the Corinthians, he says this, and I think this is kind of a theme that's going to run through the entire summer. It's from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. What do you have that you did not receive? Hear that? What do you have that you did not receive? And if then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Just think about that. What do you got? Whatever you got in life, it's all a gift. Everything is a gift, right? Everything is a gift. Even your ability to work is a gift. Even the job is, yes, your job is a gift. Everything is a gift. Paul asked that question, and it's kind of what we're going to be looking at, because that's what grace is. It's that the sheer gift of God for us before we've even asked for it. You never asked to be born, okay? And even fathers today, you can say it to your kids, but it's not truth. I brought you into this world and I could take you out. No, that's not actually true. First of all, moms have a little to do, but guess who had even more to do? God is the one who really, it's all a miracle, really. I know how the process works, but I mean, it's still a miracle. All is a gift from God. There's nothing I have not received. That is both humbling, rightly so, and a huge relief. So we're going to be exploring this. Each week, we'll look at a different way the gospel gives us that relief. Next week, it's forgiveness and the relief from regret. Yeah. But today, we're on grace and the relief from deserving. When I was thinking about this, I was trying to figure out what was going to be a good passage to talk about God's grace in Jesus Christ. And of course, I could have turned to Romans. It's filled with it. Or Ephesians, for by grace you are saved. And we're going to use a little of Ephesians today. I could also turn to Galatians or some of the epistles of Paul, but instead I think we're going to be going to Matthew chapter 20. Because I thought, what's going to get to us and understand? Because when I hear, you know, for by grace you are saved through faith, it is not a it's a gift of God, not a work, so that no one can boast. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for example. It just kind of floats right over my head. It becomes a doctrine, which is nothing's wrong with doctrine, but it becomes an intellectual proposition for me too often. I need grace to get under my skin. I need it to bother me as well as to comfort me. I need to understand it more as a real life experience. And so I think a better place to go is Matthew 20, because it's a story, a parable that Jesus tells, and it's a little disturbing. I don't necessarily like the whole thing. It kind of gets to me. It's called the workers in the vineyard, okay? The laborers in the vineyard as they come at different times of the day. And so we're going to be looking at this and understanding God's grace from this perspective and how this is really good news. in the end. So let's read Matthew chapter 20. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, 9 a.m., he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give to you." So they went, going out again about the sixth hour, 12 noon, and the ninth hour, 3 o'clock. He did the same, and about the 11th hour, 5 o'clock, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. And when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only an hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to the last worker as I gave to you. And am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first and the first last. Now, this parable, like I said, is traditionally called the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. And when you focus on the labor, you're going to run into a whole understanding of deserving. What if, though, the parable is, because Jesus doesn't label it. Matthew's gospel doesn't label what the parable is. We've put that label on it. What if the label was the parable of the gracious employer? And the focus is on how gracious this employer is. Does it change anything? There's basically two ways you can live in life. You can live as life is a gift and everything I receive is a gift. Or you can live, I earn for what I work for and I deserve it and this is what I should get. And I'm going to scrape and scramble and protest and demand. Life is a gift. Or life is what I deserve. So there is a documentary in 2022 called Stutz, and the actor Jonah Hill played a part in it. And he just was recalling to Stutz all these past injustices to his therapist, Stutz. And Jonah can't stop ruminating over how he shouldn't have, couldn't face, I can't believe. And the therapist, Stutz, looks at him and says, "Your quest for fairness is keeping you, your life on hold." Ouch. Do you get stuck in that quite deserving trap, fairness trap, the comparison trap to others, getting even trap, moral accounting trap? You can call it whatever you want. Why I'm asking you if you do, because I know I've many times get stuck in that. I recall a time, maybe I shouldn't bring it up on Father's Day, it was my dad. Aunt Greta died in Indianapolis, and she was wealthy. And Aunt Mabel. I can't remember. So Aunt Greta is his aunt, great Aunt Greta. Okay, she dies. And Aunt Ruth and Aunt Mabel had cared for her, did everything for her for years. But her will was set up so they got nothing. But somebody else, this other person, I don't even know, got it all. And my dad was so ticked. But the more I thought about it, he was also ticked because he was one of the kids and he thought it should be split up evenly. Fair is fair. Have you ever got stuck in that fairness trap? He was so upset for so long. Instead of saying, life is a gift. By the way, this kind of happened again, next generation. It can happen generationally. Boy, this is not even in the... but it's coming up. Uncle Jim, okay? My Uncle Jim. Never married, lots of money. In the end, he dies. And the way the will is set up by one of my cousins, it's amazing how unevenly distributed that wealth came. To the point where the cousins are all talking to each other like, you know, and it's like, let it go. Life is a gift. I don't really need anything. I didn't receive anything. It's okay. Yeah, some of the others were just eliminated from that will altogether. Have you ever faced that type of stuff? Well, this parable is going to get under your skin. We're going to look at how this works out from these three angles, okay? Going the deserving route, seeing the gracing route, and then the relief from deserving. First of all, deserving. Now, you might go like, wait a minute, I get it. I want fairness. I think people should have some fairness in life. We do like proportionality. Do you know what that term? Proportionality is that the harder you work, the more you get. We should have some level of meritocracy, some, right? And yet, nothing's a true meritocracy. I thought the university would be the place that a meritocracy would be the most. I remember, though, at University of Florida when we were up there, and Lisa was working in Gator Well at the time, and I'd hear stories and go like, oh my gosh, this place is not set up for, it's set up, there's all these little fiefdoms and whoever is in charge gets to decide. It's not based on this person's contributing the most or this person's doing the most. It's amazing how nothing works as a meritocracy. You know that in corporate life, right? You've seen it. If you haven't, you will, okay? And you can get caught up in that whole deserving thing. Now, the Bible does talk about some sense of this. It's not like, oh, there should be no sense of proportionality. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians, Paul says this, because there were people in Thessalonica, they became Christians and they just sat around with their hands out because Jesus is coming. We're going to wait and do nothing. And just today could be the day, so I'm just going to sit here and pray. That rhymed. Yeah. And so Paul looks at them and says, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Okay? But Paul was combating sloth and indifference. Okay? He was not, though, saying, hey, yeah, there are people who can't work as well, or, you know, not at all. But boy, do Americans, we get it, it gets our goad when we look at some, I've worked for everything I've earned, and those people, now you can put in whatever category that is, right? Those people just want a handout. What's going on with that? Hey, I get hard work. I love hard work, actually. But you know what I get from hard work? Gifts. I get to work hard. But here's another one, too. It's not just what we work for that we think we deserve. It's also what we suffer or struggle with we deserve. David Zoll writes this, it's not just that we believe we deserve something for our hard work, we believe we deserve something for our hardships as well. The more pain we've endured, the more respect and influence we insist should come our way. Even tragedy can be subsumed by competition. I suffered more than you, so I deserve more than you. That's kind of some of the extreme rhetoric I think you're seeing in our society right now. We are labeling those people, whoever they happen to be, and we're going down that fairness route that I'm not so sure is that about fairness. You know, if I look at my life, I don't know. I can't really tell you, but I look at my life, and yes, I grew up in a middle-class home. My dad was a school teacher. My mother was a bank teller. We did well. We were kind of middle-class in a middle-class town, but I had one of the best educations. I was like at the 50-yard line for the 100-yard dash. Do you understand what I mean by that? I started way ahead of a lot of other people just because I was born into a house that valued both education, hard work, honesty, all those things. I can't compare myself to somebody who had to start at zero and go like, oh, fair is fair, we should be treated the same. Treated the same? Is that fairness? Do you understand how this all works? By the way, we don't really know that much. We really don't even know what other people have faced. We'll get to that. And behind that is this somehow, I think I should deserve what I've worked for. Now, in this parable, I'm actually getting to this parable. Did you notice something that's really fascinating? I don't know if you did. The master, the owner of this property, sets himself up for scandal. Do you know why? Because he pays the last workers first. If he would have paid the first workers first, they would have gotten their denarius and walked away, never knowing what anybody else had gotten. But he deliberately sets himself up and pays the people who worked for an hour a denarius first and goes backwards all the way through. And you can almost hear the cries, as you see in this parable, of injustice. How dare you do this? You can't treat us all the same. It's unfair. And Jesus says that's exactly what I plan to do. God doesn't just give equal opportunity in this parable. He made it an equal outcome. And that is what ticks us off the most. David Zoll comments, though, on this. We never have enough data to make unassailable judgments of who deserves what. Just think of it this way in this parable. The workers who have been waiting around all day in the marketplace to get hired, would you have wanted to be that person? Do you understand what that would be like, going like, huh, I can't provide for my family tonight? People didn't have, in this first century in Palestine, in this time, in Israel at this time, people didn't have a lot of, well, they worked for the day and they ate that day. If they didn't work that day, they did not eat that day. And so these workers would go be worried and fretting all day long. I guess my family's not going to eat tonight. Do you get it? Is that what you... How many days have they been waiting around? How did they feel about themselves being unemployed, unemployable at that point in time? Shouldn't that be part of the equation when we talk about who deserves what? And we don't know their family size, we don't know their life circumstances, any of those things. We have no data. Most of the time when I'm making my judgments of other people, I'm making snap judgments by what I see with, what, 3 items of data out of 1,000? What kind of judge would do that? Boy, I tell you, and you've seen it, I've done it. When I get down that rabbit hole, when I go in that direction, tit for tat, who deserves what, I can't believe it. When I use my petty little knowledge against other people, boy, I can be unbearable. David Zoll says, those who operate strictly according to a scale of deserving are insufferable and often cruel to both others and themselves. And that's not just bad enough. But this goes one step further in this parable. Do you notice who the workers that were hired at the beginning of the day were complaining about and what they really wanted to do. They wouldn't have minded if they got paid a denarius, if everybody else got paid a lot less. As long as I got the most, I don't care. I'd rather not see generosity. I just want, quote, fairness. Kenneth Bailey, who a biblical scholar who lived in the Middle East for 40 years among the peasants, he says in about this parable, the complainers represent those who not only obey the will of God, but who seek to dictate God's will as others regards others. In other words, we want to rule the world and tell everyone what they should get, not just what I should get. That's a life of ungrace. That's the life of rules and logic. But the employer is not working by deserving. He's working by the rules of grace itself, our second point. Here's something you may not realize. In the Middle East, if somebody owns a piece of property, what they do is they usually have, and in this case, they have he has a manager. The manager's the one who's handling the property. The manager's the one who's doing the real work. But did you notice in this parable, it's the owner that goes out to the marketplace. There's no reason for him to do that. None at all. He has other people. He could have hired someone to do all that hard work. And he doesn't just go out once in the morning to get his workers. He goes out again and again and again, all throughout the day. What's going on with this owner? Kenneth Bailey writes, to make the trek in person from the farm to the market and back five times in a single day is unheard of. That's the manager's job. Against the expectation of his class, the master in this parable does not remain aloof. His compassion leads him to go to the herding himself and thereby incarnate his deep concern as he demonstrates costly love to the poor. Jesus is describing his own ministry in this parable. Do you know most of the parables are really about Jesus and how he is operating in this world and how the religious leaders are complaining about it and others are offended at it? And he's saying, this is exactly who our God is. I'm the one that keeps going and seeking and saving the lost. I'm the one that keeps coming back. I'm never giving up on you. He keeps his grace focused on those who are unemployed, who are not yet working, who haven't had the dignity of work all day long. And it makes no sense to anyone else. And the owner is not concerned about a return on investment. He's not concerned about total quality management. He's not looking at how to maximize his profits. He cares more about the people involved. And this makes no sense at all to any business practices that we know. And God says, exactly, because I'm not in a business. Businesses are great, by the way. I'm not saying that. But the kingdom of God is not a business. It's God's family. N.T. Wright, another great theologian, talks about just what God's grace is like. And I think this parable is illustrating it. He says, God's grace, in short, is not the sort of thing you can bargain with or try to store up. It isn't the sort of thing that one person can have a lot of and someone else only a little. The point of the story is that what people get from having served God and his kingdom is not actually a wage at all. It's not strictly a reward for work done. God doesn't make contracts with us as if we could bargain or negotiate for a better deal. He makes covenants, in which he promises us everything and asks us of everything in return. When he keeps his promises, he's not rewarding us for effort, but doing what comes naturally to his overflowing generous nature. That's what God's grace is. Now, we use that word a lot, grace, and I'm just wondering sometimes if we understand the depth and breadth of it from a biblical perspective. And I'll tell you a book a few years ago I read by John Barclay called Paul and the Gift. He looks at this word grace and the idea of how it is God's gift, again and again. And he explained there are actually six, he calls, superlatives or perfections of God's grace that he sees in the New Testament. Okay? And the list is superabundance, the first thing off. That's where in the New Testament it says, grace upon grace was given to us in Jesus Christ. Not just a little, not just enough, but it's like overflowing. It's the Psalm 23, my cup runs over. It's not like up to the brim. There's not a limit on grace. Singularity means that's God's only motive. He's not like using grace to get something. There's a singularity of purpose. Thirdly, he says priority, that it comes before. For instance, in the prodigal son story, what comes first? The father runs out and embraces the son before the son says anything. It's that priority. God's grace comes before your repentance, not after. It's not conditioned by what you do first. God doesn't say, okay, you come 50% of the way, 10%, 2% of the way. No, God comes 100% of the way to you. Incongruity, this comes up like in the book of Romans, where while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not when we were good, when we were ungodly, according to the book of Romans. There's a total like, wait a minute, this doesn't fit with this. That's grace. Efficacy, the fact that it actually accomplishes what it says. It forgives sins. It gives you the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And finally, non-circularity. There's no strings attached. He's not like, okay, I'll give you this as long as you got to do this. Oh, we'll give you forgiveness as long as you show satisfaction for it later on. No, there's no circularity at all to it. It's a gift, free and clear. That's why it's such a big relief. Because it is more abundant than, I'm forgiven more than the sins I've got. God is not looking at me to get anything necessarily. It comes before anything I could ever do. It totally doesn't make sense to what I've done in my life. It is absolutely effective and accomplishes things, and I'm not on the hook now. I better return it. I'm not on parole. I've got to stay on the good path to keep grace going. Not at all. And that's why it will become a relief from deserving. Our third point. By the way, what do you deserve? Really? Okay? So one little phrase in the New Testament I memorized in high school because I was part of what we called Kennedy evangelism way back, dialogue evangelism, all this stuff, right? Kennedy evangelism was out of Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church. And in it, we use this phrase, what do we deserve? Romans 3. For the wages of sin is, there you go. You want what you deserve? Now, the good news is, and Brant Hansen, in his one of his books, says, Paul says, in effect, if you think you should get what you earn, you will, and you don't want that. Thankfully, that phrase continues, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Is that cool? Costly, precious, amazing, superlative, superabundant grace. Unheard of in Jesus' day. Unheard of that a owner would do what this owner in this parable does. Unheard of today that our God would do what he does. It's always a surprise. It's always a shock. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't add up. It can't be cashed into the system. It's not an equation. It's all gift. We see that in the life of Jesus all the time. When a paralytic is brought by four friends, right? He can't even get there himself. We don't hear a word from him. He doesn't say anything. He is lowered like a corpse from the roof in front of Jesus. And Jesus' first word is forgiveness. And then it's effective, and he walks home. We never even hear what the man does with any of this. Jairus' daughter, what does she bring to the table? She's dead, right? Paul, on the road to Damascus, he is defying God the entire time, feeling totally self-righteous, and that's when Jesus meets him there and stops him and changes his life forever. No wonder Paul is the one who says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That's our condition. That's what we brought to the relationship, if you want to call it that. I brought my deadness. Thank you. What are you going to bring, Jesus? Right? And Ephesians 2 says, but God, rich in his mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So, any of you follow or know Daryl Strawberry, who he is? Is that just too old now? Okay, I know, at least for some. Daryl Strawberry. Baseball. Mets. Wasn't he with other teams, though, too? He had quite a storied career, by the way. He fell into drug addiction and kind of a destructive path. And his career got washed up. He had another chance, another chance, another chance. Finally, he had no more chances. Nobody would take him. But he became part of a documentary, by the way. It's called The Saint of Second Chances. By the way, it's rated 100% on Rotten Tomatoes, as far as, came out in 2023. There was a man named Mike Veek, who himself had quite the checkered career. A few disastrous things happened in his management of baseball. He ends up at the St. Paul Saints because, well, that's a minor league team. Anybody from Minnesota know the St. Paul Saints? Yeah? Are they still around? Yep. Have you heard this story at all?
No.
Oh, you might want to watch this. So, Veek himself faced a number of failures himself in life, and it came a huge part of this documentary, The Saint of Second Chances. And David Zoll writes in his book on this, when the wider world was telling Daryl Strawberry that he deserved nothing but scorn and possibly jail time, the repeat offender from the Big Apple experienced the big relief in St. Paul. Incongruously and superabundantly, he received gratitude, joy, and a future where none had been before. Soon, Strawberry was back in the majors, winning two more World Series before retiring in 2000, and eventually he becomes a pastor. His portion of the documentary ends with him saying, I didn't want to be a superstar anymore, I just wanted to be. Isn't that a great relief? You don't have to be a superstar. You don't have to perform. You don't have to deserve anything. You can just be. God's grace is sufficient for you. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this day, for the start of this series. Thank you, Lord, we don't get what we deserve. Help us to give up on that. Instead, to look with eyes of compassion on everyone around us as you have had compassion on us, that we have received freely from you, Lord, everything that we have, and that we are willing to freely give in response. Teach us to be the kind of St. Paul saint who gives second, third, fourth chances to people, shows grace again and again. Lord, there are many things to be praying for right now in this time. First of all, we'll just start, Lord, with praying for healing for people within our midst and friends of ours and family. We pray for JR as he continues his healing in the hospital, for Nancy, who is still recuperating at home. We lift up to you Jeff Blankenship, too, Lord, who suffered a heart attack this week and is still in the ICU, and his family's coming together. And I pray, Lord, our visit today, your mercy would be there, your healing. Thank you, Lord, for some of his progress over the last 48 hours. We pray, Lord, that you would guide and direct his life, his children, and draw them closer to you throughout all of these things. We lift up our world right now, Lord. We're seeing conflict in the Middle East between Israel and Iran, and who knows what all is going on, Lord. We just pray you, Jesus, are the Prince of Peace, Lord God. And only as we, well, when we finally acknowledge you as the King of Kings, Lord, will peace be reigning in this world. But we do pray for wisdom and prudence, your protection of your people, that your will is going to be accomplished through all of this, all that's going on right now. We commend all this to your care and pray, Lord Jesus, that your will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we know our nation is facing very big struggles right now, cultural clashes and difficulties. Everything seems politicized. Everyone seems to be looking at what they deserve compared to everyone else, Lord. May your church rise up, Lord, here in the United States as well, and show a different way, the way of serving, the way of forgiving, the way of grace, that, Lord, we can be communities of peace where conflicts are resolved, reconciliations happen, and what you accomplish through your death and resurrection is so a part of our lives that that becomes our identity whenever we interact with anyone in our world, and that we can just witness to you, Lord Jesus. We pray for our nation right now, Lord, in this time, and pray your healing to come. Lord God, we don't deserve the gift that you give, yourself. You are coming to us today, Lord, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We're amazed that you come to us, that you want to commune with us, Lord Jesus. Just like your first disciples who that night would all flee from you, one betray, another deny, but all of them abandon you, Lord, and yet you gave yourself and wanted to commune with them. And today, Lord, we celebrate your death and resurrection and your coming again in glory as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We are amazed, Lord, that you would welcome us to this table. We are unworthy. We are not deserving. And yet, Lord, you call us by your grace. And so if we would say we had no sin or that we have some basis in ourselves for a righteousness of our own, Lord God, we would just be fooling ourselves, deceiving ourselves, not you. You see the truth. But John writes in his letter, but as we confess our sins, you are faithful and just, and forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank you for that. And we thank you, Lord, that we can come to you this day, we can be open to you, and you can give yourself to us in the most powerful and meaningful way. Lord, during these summer months, we pray that we would have relief from the stresses of life, that we would be renewed and refreshed in many ways, and that you would move us forward. We pray today for our fathers. We thank you, Lord, for the gift that they have been in our lives. We pray for your healing presence for those who are still alive, Lord, and to bring healing, Lord, in all our relationships. And may you be honored in our families. We lift up to you today, James. We thank you, Lord, for his ministry among us for so many years and for his 30th birthday. Lord, there are so many gifts in this family here before us. We thank you for each one, and we thank you for the gift that James and Zoe and the family have been here, the ministry they do so freely. May you get all the glory. And may you have all the glory as we offer ourselves, as we offer our tithes and offerings to you this day. May you have all the glory, all the honor, and all the praise. In your name, dear Jesus, we pray all these things. Amen.